looking at some more references last week. I thought we might be moving on. I did have references in my mind. I know I hadn't covered dealing with God's experiential knowledge and the fact that God does come to know some things experientially. It doesn't change his oida, his intuitive knowledge in the least. It's just that he comes to experience things that he already knew. And so we've been noticing that God knows all things. He is omniscient. A word that doesn't occur in scripture is panoida, that is all, and to know. And so he knows all. He knows all that there is to know. And so he knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah states that. But we do see places throughout scripture that there is nothing that takes God by surprise. He knows it all. He knows it beforehand. And he knows it in sequence. He knows the potential. He knows the actual. And so he does know what does take place, but he knows what could take place. And so he knows all of the ins and outs. And what happens, it is according to his desire, his will. He works things out when it comes to working things out. Now we've noticed, and we can say that when we speak of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all have an intuitive knowledge of all things. They are omniscient. And so it is one of the attributes of deity. God knows everything. But there are some things that God does not know experientially, some things he won't know experientially. And we pointed out that God the Son, he's the one who did not experientially know sin. And because as the God-man, the person who is the God-man, he did not sin and he could not sin. Yet he was tempted. He went through the kinds of things that we do so he could sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But he does know all things. Now the Son, he knows all things intuitively, but the Son knows some things experientially that the other two persons did not experience as a person, but he experienced things in his human nature. And so he had to come, the eternal Word had to become flesh to experience some of the things that he did experience as a man, as the God-man. And yet when we go back to it, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they did have an experiential knowledge of each other back from, it would have corresponded with their oida, with all that they knew in their relationships with one another. They did know one another experientially from eternity past. And in time, the Son spoke of the fact how he knew the Father by experience and the Father knew him. He was the only one who knew the Father by experience. The Father was the only one who really knew the Son by experience, with the exception that there were some that the Son revealed the Father to them, and so they could come to know them. But remember, in the divine essence, there's a unity, and so God is one. And so there is one in essence. And so the Son, when he spoke of knowing the Father, he said that he was in the Father. The Father was in him. And so they share the omniscience. And yet when they come to know things by experience, it's something that the persons come to know by experience. It's just, it's something experiential that they come to know, but it doesn't add to their oida. And so it doesn't add to their knowledge. God isn't learning. And even when it comes to experiential knowledge, God isn't learning by experience things. He learns by experience, but it's not changing his knowledge. And so he's not gaining new knowledge. Now we go back to the Son. We have looked and we will look at some more references dealing with the Son. But when we look at the Son, he does know all things. But yet as a man and his divine nature, he's omniscient. But as a human and his human nature, he did learn some things. And we pointed out in Hebrews chapter 5 that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And so he did learn some things by experience as a man. And he did come to know some things intuitively as a man he could learn. in his human nature. His human nature did not know all things, but yet his divine nature did. His divine nature didn't always make everything known to his human nature. And so in his human mind, he did not always know all things. So he learned. So when he was born as a babe, he was like a babe. He didn't know things, and he began to mature, and he learned. And yet when he was 12 years old in the temple, he exhibited to the doctors, the scholars of Israel in the temple, he there exhibited his divine nature by answering questions. It was amazing. It was impossible that a 12-year-old kid would know and be able to answer these doctors and to question them and to communicate with them in the way that he did. But yet as a man, he did learn and he grew and he developed. And at the end of Luke 2, that's where he describes his maturing process as he increased in stature and wisdom. And so he did grow in his human nature. He did come to know things, but as God, he always knew all things. Now, this morning, we're going to come back to God, looking more to God the Father and referencing God or God the Father in particular, again, in some references that deal with the Father's experiential knowledge that the Father had. Now, the Godhead, they knew all things pertaining to what would take place in the future, but they did not experience things, and they knew it in sequence. They knew from the end, from the beginning back here. And so when you go to any beginning, God already knew what was going to take place in that beginning. And so you can go back to, we can go back before Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. You can go back there when God created spirit beings, back before the creation of the material universe, the spirit beings who shouted for joy when God created the material universe, those spirit beings, God now experientially had some experiential knowledge of the spirit beings. And he experienced things with Satan, Satan's response to him, and what Satan did. And he experienced things that those angels who followed him did. He came to an experiential knowledge of some things, and as things started to happen with his creation. When he created the material universe, then he began to know some things related to that by experience, but especially when he created Adam and Adam's race began. Now he came to have an experiential knowledge of mankind and mankind and he never experienced sin. And so when Satan fell first, he never experienced that, any form of unrighteousness. When Adam fell, God knew what was going on intuitively. It didn't take him by surprise, but by Adam's will, Adam made a choice, and it was the wrong choice. So Adam and Eve, they made some bad choices, and the human race with a fallen nature has proceeded on. Now God knows that intuitively what man would do, but God doesn't experience any form of unrighteousness. What he does, one of his attributes is righteousness. So he knows everything already, but everything he does and everything he knows, he knows about unrighteousness, but he is absolutely righteous. So that's why the Son, who knew no sin, could come to be a quality of sin for us, so that we could experience the righteousness of God in him. And so we have positional righteousness in him, but that's the only way. And so, but God the Son never experientially knew what sin was. He never experienced it himself. He did experience things at the hands of sinners, and he did experience what happened, what sinners did and what unrighteousness did as they mistreated him. But that was not something that he knew by actually doing it himself. But he did experience the relationship with it. Now, God does experience things, but he never experiences unrighteousness. He never experiences anything that is against his nature. And so that's kind of where we've been. And we want to look at three references today dealing with the God's experiential knowledge. And so as we come with the premise that God is omniscient. We also come with the premise that God is not adding intuitive knowledge to his knowledge. He already knows intuitively all things. But he doesn't experience things. He couldn't have experienced them before they happened. And so the things that God, when it does speak of God's experiential knowledge, it had to come down to when there was something to experience. Now in eternity past, the Godhead experientially knew one another. And so you could say that. And when you come up to his experiential knowledge of things relative to creation, it had to, the creation had to take place. And so to know and to relate to mankind, mankind had to be, come to be. And so he created Adam and he fashioned him out from the dust of the ground, but he made him a living creature and his race proceeds on. And so, he does know, he does have some knowledge of what man will do, and he does experience how man treats him and how he treats man, what he does and does for man. And God has experientially knows what it was to send his son, and the son knows what it was to come, and the son knows what it was to die on the cross as a man in his human nature. He knows that what it was to die on the cross for the sins of man and to rise from the dead again. And so he knows that. The son knows that by experience in his human nature and as a person, in his divine nature, though it was in his person that he did what he did. And so it was, but it was just a human that he did that. And so we're going to begin in Luke chapter 16 and look at God's experiential knowledge of the hearts of the Pharisees who were sticking their noses up in the ear of the Lord. And so we're going to begin there. So let's begin with a word of prayer before we do. Father, we're thankful again for the morning and for the opportunity that we have from week to week to come together to look into your word. And we're thankful that we do have your word available. And it's something that we can study, we can come to know. And when we learn the things that relate to us and doctrine that is for us to live, that when we're spirit-filled, we can accomplish things to your glory through the things that we learn as we're spirit-taught in your word. And so again, as we come into your word today, might we be in tune to the spirit and just appreciate your knowledge and what you know and the things that you do come to know within time and an experiential way as you experience those things that you already know. So again, just ask that the Spirit might guide our thoughts, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, as we come into Luke chapter 16, Luke chapter 16 has several things that we come here from different perspectives. We come here dealing with dispensations and a steward. It describes a stewardship at that time, back in when the Lord was on earth, and back then the concept of a stewardship carries on over into the dispensation of grace. But you do come here to the context dealing with the unrighteous steward, and he mismanaged his master's goods, and he became pretty prudent. He thought things through reflectively and what to do. He panicked, and he did some things that spared his stewardship. Otherwise, he would have lost it. And but you have that at the beginning of the context. As the Lord spoke those words, the Jews were there, and the Pharisees in particular are addressed in the context here. But in verse 13, after he's talked about the unrighteous steward, then he says, no household servant. This is not the doulos slave here, but he is one who serves as he serves as a slave though in the verb, but this is one who's a household slave. And it says can, serve, duluo, two masters. And so one who was a slave in the household, he had one master, he served one master, he couldn't serve two. And so the Lord goes on to explain, for either he will hate the one, he'll hate the one, and he will love the other, the different one. And so if you have two, you're going to have a different relationship, or else he will hold to the one and despise the different one, the other one, a different kind, a different one. He says you cannot serve God and mammon. That is, you can't serve God, both God and money. And so you have to make a choice what you're going to serve. Now he's going to go on and explain what goes on in the context here, but in verse 14, you'll notice he says, and the Pharisees also who were covetous. And so they were fond of money and they wanted money. So as he spoke these things, it says they were hearing all these things and they derided him. Now the word deride here is an interesting term. It's a term that only occurs here and in Luke 23 and verse 35. In Luke 23:35, it's those who were around the cross when he was on the cross, and they began to deride him. They held him in derision. They sneered at him. They scoffed at him. And the idea was they was kind of putting their nose up in the air and sneering at him. But they were scoffing. They were scoffing him. And so that's exactly what these Pharisees were doing. They derided him. They were sneering at him. They put their noses up in the air against him in derision. But they sneered at him. And so they were being abusive towards the Lord when he spoke, if you can't serve God and money. And so the Lord's going to respond to them in verse 15, and he continues, and he says, and he said unto them, you're the ones declaring yourselves righteous before men. And so these were the Pharisees. They were self-righteous. And so they thought they were pretty good. And you can see that throughout. If we were doing a study of the Pharisees, they had a good opinion of themselves, and they were the conservative group of Jews, where the Sadducees would have been the liberal kind of Jews. And so the Pharisees, though, they were the ones who thought of themselves as being quite righteous. And so they were declaring themselves righteous before men. And that brings us to the clause that brought me to this context. He says, but God experientially knows your hearts. And so here they are declaring themselves righteous to men. And yet by their behavior and their relationship and their phoniness before God, God did experientially know what was in their hearts by what they were, how they treated him and their attitudes towards him. And so he did it. And so it uses the gnosko here, that God experientially knows your hearts. Now he knew intuitively what the heart of man was and what the hearts of these men, what was in these hearts. But he knows your hearts. And he goes on to explain what God knows about these hearts. For that which is highly esteemed, that which is elevated among men, is abomination in the sight of God. Now we come back to abomination, and an abomination, that's not a nice term. It's not a term that describes something that was good by any means. And so it has the idea of it was a stench before God. it was that which was rank. And so that's the definition you'll find of this term. But there was a stench to God. Now in the Old Testament, there was things that would be a stench to man. When the priests went in and burnt the sin offerings and any other burnt offerings, when they burned those things, burning flesh would stink. But in the Old Testament, you see that it had a good savor to God. It was a good smell to God. And so it was something that was good before God. But the things that men do before God when they declare themselves righteous and such, and what they think is, and what man holds up to be a standard, it's a stench before God. That man looks at it as being good, but it stinks to God. Then it just comes from the verb to stink, another verb. The initial verb was just to stink. It only, you have this term also in Romans 2:22, where it's translated to make foul. But it was something that stinks before God. Well, that's something that God knows their hearts and what their hearts, what's going on in their hearts. Now, what are their hearts? Their inner man. So it involves what they think. It involves what they will. It involves what they, and it involves how they feel towards God. And God says it stinks. I mean, and the Lord says it's an abomination. It stinks to God. And so he goes on to speak then of other things, but we won't go on through the context. Ultimately, you come to the rich man and Lazarus. And I was going to say that's another place that we come to this chapter for. We come here notice the intermediate body and what happens at death. It happened in the before the day of Pentecost, but this is one place you can see what happens at death, except that Lazarus went to the heart of the earth, and he went to Abraham's bosom of paradise. But God knows. He knew the heart of the rich man that he comes to, that the Lord describes in verse 19. But I do want to make one point here. In your English, you notice it says in verse 19, there was a certain rich man. This is just for free, but not dealing with God's knowledge necessarily. But it says there was a certain rich man. And so there is an indefinite pronoun. He's not giving a parable here. He doesn't call it a parable. He said there was a certain rich man. And so there was a rich man. And so he's describing something that actually was when he says that in this context. And there was a certain beggar also named Lazarus. This was for real. And he does give a names of Lazarus in the context. And so that's the first reference that we notice, though, that God knows the hearts. He knows your hearts. And so these Pharisees, they might be able to fool men as they declared themselves righteous, but they couldn't fool God. And he uses gnosko there because God does know. He does know by experience now the hearts of man. Man is abusive towards them. They try to fool God. God knows what they're doing. Now he knew it intuitively all along, but now he's experienced it when it happened. And so it becomes, his oidom becomes an experiential knowledge to God. Now we move on over to Romans chapter 11 for the next reference. And this is at the end of three chapters that Paul is concerned about his kinfolk, that is the Jews. And so you go back to the beginning of each of these chapters, and there he does deal with Israel, his kindred. And so he was born a Jew, they were the race that he had belonged to. Now he belongs to the Church of God, but still they were his earthly kinfolk, and he was a Jew, and he was concerned about them. Now, I think before we look at the verses we're going to look at, I want to just lay the background of chapter 11. Again, it's a chapter we come to quite often. It deals with the olive tree. And so the olive tree, let me just say at the beginning, the olive tree was not Israel, but the olive tree was a stalk of a tree and a root. And so it was God's place of blessing. And in the Old Testament, who was God's, who had that spot? Well, it was the Jews. And so in Romans 11, the beginning part all the way down just before where I'm going, you will see a reference to the olive tree. Now, because of disobedience and they're being unpersuaded, willfully unpersuaded to believe God's promises, you will see in this chapter that God cut off. He did some pruning. He whacked out a lot of the branches, the natural branches in the stock of blessing. But he left a few. Now you can see that when you get into verse 17. It says they were broken off, some of the branches. But there were a few who were left there, and he addresses the Gentiles, and he wants to get the Gentiles' attention here. And he says that he grafted in those from a wild olive tree, and so he grafted in the Gentiles. So now you have Jew and Gentile together in the olive tree. Now he explains this in a different way. You could go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, and what does he say there? That Paul describes how Christ created in himself from two, that is from Jew and Gentile. He created two, so that now he created one new man, so making peace. And so now it's one. We're one in the body of Christ. And so he uses that as the example. But in Romans, he describes it as the olive tree. So you had God had chosen Israel, but Israel is disobedient, so he broke off most of the Jews out from the stock of blessing where they were, and now he's grafted in those who were in the Old Testament, were a wild olive tree, who didn't have a relationship to him. Now they're part of the olive tree. They're grafted into the stock. And so now they're in the place of blessing, and we can see that from Old Testament prophecy as well as in the New Testament, that now God is dealing primarily with Gentiles. But is he through with Israel? No. And did the church become Israel? No. But they were grafted into the stock of blessing along with some Jews. So some Jews still get saved today, but not many, because he's dealing with the wild olives branches that are grafted into the place of blessing. And so the church is in that place, and God is predominantly dealing with Gentiles today. But then he warns the Gentiles that could change. And so he warns them, but as you come down through the context, he comes down to verse 26, and he says, goes back to the Old Testament to say that all Israel shall be saved. And so all Israel will be saved. And so there will be a deliverer that will come out of Zion. And the Lord Jesus will come back to establish his kingdom. And when he does, what will happen? Well, you have it described in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, God's going to remove all the rebels. And so those who are rebels will be removed. And at the end, when he comes back, who will be there? Only saved Israelites. So the rest will be taken in judgment. You can see that in Matthew 24, and you can go down to 40, whatever, down in there, you come to some are taken, someone one's taken, one's left. But they're taken in judgment, the ones who are taken away. The rest are left to enter into the kingdom. All Israel will be saved. And that's when the deliverer comes out of Zion, as described in Romans 11:26. As for the Gentiles, you have the sheep and goats in chapter 25. But he's dealing here with all Israel shall be saved here in his argument here. And he will take away their sins and such at that time, going back to to his Palestinian covenant when they will be restored into the land and so forth in verse 27. But I want to move on over now. And move on. In verse 28, he speaks of the election. And so those who are elect ones, it says they're beloved for the Father's sake. And then he goes on for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, repentance for us in time past I have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. And so the Gentiles, you received mercy. God's mercy was extended to you. Why? Because of the Jews' unbelief. And so we won't go through all those terms, but even so have these also now believed that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. And now you notice verse 32, for God hath concluded them all. And so he shut them all up. And that's the idea when he concluded it, he hath concluded and he's them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And so he has shut them up all together. And so they've been shut up in unbelief. And so that's where mankind was. But God extended mercy, but he did it that he might have mercy upon all. Now mercy, it goes along with grace, but that is God's attitude of kindness, but it is extended to those who are suffering as a result of sin. And so there is sin, your personal sin, it can be because of that or because of Adamic sin. You suffer, all suffering is because of sin, and we all need mercy. And then God does extend his grace towards us, which we do not deserve either. But as we move into verse 33, and this is where I was trying to get to 33 through 36. Now he goes on and he starts off with an oh. And when he says oh, this is feeling. This is an exclamatory term. It's an adverb that's used here. It's a little term, a little one letter here that says exclamation. It sounds like it. If you said it in Greek, it would be oh. And so it is oh. And so oh, he says, oh, the depth of the riches. Now I want to go back to just that depth. You get down to depth. You do find this term a few times used of the deep things, but of depth. And it is. You find it. The Holy Spirit, we looked at it probably last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, about verse 10, that the Holy Spirit searches all things, but he searches the deep things of God. And he goes into the depth, the deep things of God. Well, Paul is going down into the depth of this. And so he's getting down to the root of God's, of what he's going to describe here, down into the depths of it. Now, when we look at this, he says, continuing on, the depth of the riches. Now, we do have riches. And when but this is going to involve a couple of aspects of God here in this verse. Now, we know riches because in Ephesians, we have all the riches of God in Christ Jesus. And so God has, and we'll be learning about those riches throughout eternity future, Ephesians 2:7. But you can go through, you have the riches there. But notice now he's ascribing the riches here and to the riches that pertain to or are belong to the wisdom. And so it goes to the wisdom and experiential knowledge belonging to God. So God has wisdom. God is all wise. That's a part of his omniscience. Part of his omniscience, he not only knows all things, but he's all wise. And so when God makes decisions, it's based on absolute infinite wisdom. And so what God has done, it is something that has, what God has done, it's all based on his wisdom. He knows what he's doing and he does knows how to use it. Now wisdom, to have wisdom, when we have wisdom, we have to know something. And so wisdom doesn't just come and you're wise, whatever you do. You have to know something. And so you know something, but then that isn't wisdom either. There are a lot of people who know a lot of things and they're not very wise. And it doesn't take long to notice sometimes in their decisions, they're not very wise, though they might be pretty smart and they may know a lot of things about a lot of, But when you have wisdom, you not only know it, but you understand it. And so you do have to understand it. And there are people who know a lot, they understand a lot, but you also what? You have to know how to use it. And that's where wisdom comes in. And so it involves the decisions you make. Are you wise in the decisions you make? And so it goes, this is the wisdom. Well, God, he knows all things. He understands all things. He knows all of the potential. He knows all of the actual things so that will take place. He knows it all. He absolutely knows it all intuitively. And yet, when we stop and look at it, God is all wise. He does know how to use it. And so Paul can speak of the depths, and it really causes him as an emotional effect upon him as he's describing these things. He has a concern for Israel, but he knows that God is dealing with Jew and Gentile today, and the Gentiles are in the forefront today. And he knows that this comes out, that God's put everybody in the same place, shut them up all together in unbelief so that, what? So that he can extend mercy towards them. And so not all will believe, not all will experience his mercy, but it's available, and that causes Paul causes an emotion within him so that he cries out, oh. And so, oh. The depth of the riches, and so both of the wisdom and experiential knowledge. And so there's a depth to God's experiential knowledge when God deals with mankind in time and deals with man according to his plan and his program. He is all wise, and what he experiences in his relationship to mankind, it is something there's a depth to his knowledge. And so it's not a superficial thing. Now, it's interesting. He uses gnosko here. He might have used an epigenosko here. If that would have been an appropriate thing in our thinking when it comes to us, you come to know things. But God, in his experience, he knows it. And it's as good as an epigenosis. He does know it by his experience. And so he knows, and he knows it, all of the details. And so we saw that he knows the hearts of the Pharisees. But when it comes to those who are his dealings with mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, he does have an experiential knowledge that has a depth to it. He knows the ins and outs in every which way by the experience in dealing with mankind. And so you can see that he does have that kind of knowledge. Now, he doesn't stop there, and you notice it in your English translation, it puts an exclamation point there, which is appropriate. This is an exclamation that just bursts forth from Paul's pen as he writes it. And so it is exclamatory. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on how unsearchable are his judgments. And so when it comes down to God's judgments, how he judges mankind, and when God makes judgments, when he does judge, you can't search it out. And so his judgments here, it is just the noun for judgment, but it's a result of an action. The ending of the noun indicates it's the things that God has actively judged, and the result of that judgment is seen here. It's unsearchable, the things that God has judged. And so when he made his judgments, when it came to Jew and Gentile specifically in this context, but you could say almost anything that God does, his judgments are unsearchable. You can't really search them out. I wanted to spend a moment just to look at this idea. He uses two terms here that are not real common. In fact, they only occur here. And the unsearchable term, if you have an interlinear or look at it in a Greek text, it begins with a letter alpha. And so the little alpha there, that's a negative. It's an alpha privative, which makes it a negative term. And so if you'd left that off, they would be searchable. But they're unsearchable. And so it makes it very clear that these things are unsearchable. It's a verbal adjective, actually, and it's but you don't find that unsearchable anyplace else. But you do find the positive form without the alpha privative, with the preposition. You have the alpha and you have an ek preposition. You can't search those things out. You really can't search them out. But you have the positive verb one time also in 1 Peter 1:10. And that's in the context where the Jews' prophets back in the Old Testament, they searched out, they wrote things down and they searched it out, but they couldn't search out. They searched to try to understand the very things that they had written down. And so that's the only place that you have that. And so there it says, dealing with our salvation, the end of our salvation in verse 9, the salvation of our souls. But in verse 10, he says, concerning which salvation the prophets have inquired. And what did they do? They searched diligently, who prophesied concerning the grace that should come unto you. And so they were searching for things. I'll go into verse 11 just to make point some things out here, but searching what manner of time the Spirit, and I would say the Spirit from Christ. Remember, Christ and the Father sent the Holy Spirit, so I would say from Christ. And it says which was in them. No. That whole phrase there, they didn't italicize it, but it says the Spirit from Christ, and you have a preposition, it's just by them. And so it's not in them. The Holy Spirit was not in the prophets in the Old Testament. That didn't begin until the day of Pentecost when he was sent from Christ. And it said, and the up there would be an ablative from. And so he came from Christ. You can go back to John chapter 14, 15, and 16 and see that the Son had a part along with the Father in sending the Spirit. But I would change that. Which was in them, I just changed that to by them, signified, did a sign to them when he, and I would translate, even though it's in neuter, I translated he, testified or bore witness beforehand the sufferings pertaining to Christ and the glory that should follow. And so it wasn't revealed to them some of those things, but there, that term is used. They searched out.
Where did you go?
First Peter.
Oh.
1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 is the verse that had that. Verse 11 is the verse that has, that I was just changing, which was in them, to by them. And so anyway, that's, but they searched. They searched. Now when it comes, you can see a number of places. It is used in John 5:39 and 7:52 of searching the scriptures. John 5:39, the Lord told them to search the scriptures, for in them you suppose that you have eternal life. The next reference is the Jews. They're trying to figure out, is this the Christ? Well, you search the scriptures. Do you find any promises in the scriptures that say that Christ was from Nazareth? It wasn't written in the scriptures, but they were searching. And also back in Romans 8:27, we see the Holy Spirit searches there, and it's in 1 Corinthians 2:10 does occur in Revelation 2:23. But you get the idea of searching through something. You do some investigating. And so you can't search out. So back to Romans 11 and verse 33, at the end, he says how unsearchable are his judgments. You can't search them out. You can't investigate them. You can put them to investigation, but there's no way that any man can come to search those things out. So that's part of Paul's exclamation here. And he's doing a second exclamation. You'll see the exclamation at the end of the verse. But he says how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So the ways that God has determined to do things, the ways that God does things, you can't find them out, and you can't put them under a telescope. You can't look at them through a telescope, or you can't put them under and magnify them. You can't check them out in any way. You can't find them. You can investigate any way you want to, but that's an interesting term, and I will just spend a moment here to look at it. Again, when it comes to God's dealing with man, Jew and Gentile in the context and such, it comes from the word track, a step, ichnos. And so it's a step. It'd be like out tracking something down. And it occurs here in Ephesians 3:8 as a verbal adjective that you find here. But again, it has an alpha privative before it. And without the, but it can't be traced out. You can't trace it out. You can't track down God's ways. You can't, and just be out like tracking an animal, following the tracks. You can't really, no one can do that. They're beyond us, to do so. It's untraceable. Can't be tracked down. The simple noun, does occur three times, but it's, used of steps or tracks. And so, it is used in Romans 4 in verse 10 of Abraham and his tracks, just to point it out and out there. But in Romans 4:12, it says, "And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps." And there's the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. And this was while he was not yet, while he was still uncircumcised. And so uncircumcision had nothing to do with it. But anyway, when Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness in Genesis 15:6. But anyway, when it comes to God's riches and his wisdom and his knowledge, you cannot investigate it and you can't track down his ways. A man is finite, God is infinite. And so God's judgments and God's ways, they're infinite. There's no way we can do it. And so Paul sees something of the depth of how, of God's greatness and in God's knowledge. And here he uses, it's interesting, he used gnosko though. And so when it comes down to God's dealings with man and time and following the creation of man, Jew and Gentile, God's wisdom, his knowledge goes deep, and his experiential knowledge is deep. You can't track either of them out down. You can't trace them out. There's no way that man can do that. And so, Paul, it brings out an exclamation though. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You can't do it. Now, as we move on to verse 34, it's interesting. Now he comes back in verse 34 and he's quoting, I didn't go back to point it out, but he is going back into the Old Testament, as he quotes, as he does this, he picks up some of this, or he alludes to the Old Testament at least, when he speaks of these things. But in verse 34, it goes on to Isaiah 40 and verse 13. And, just for time's sake, we'll just, go through the New Testament statement here. But he says, who's known, the mind, any quality of the mind of the Lord. And so it doesn't have a definite article here, so it's not just speaking of the mind of the Lord, but it's speaking of anything that relates to the mind of God's thinking process. Who has known? And so back in the Old Testament, who has known? Then as you move on further, he says, who hath been his counselor? Now, he doesn't use any particles here, but in the context here, when you look at the unsearchableness, the way you can't trace anything out with God and you can't track him down. Well, when you look at all of that, what he just said, no man has no. And he goes back to renew his Old Testament, and he refers back to the Old Testament. There's nobody who experientially knew these things. And so you haven't known the mind of the Lord, and you haven't been, and who's been his counselor? Well, the answer to both of those is no one. And it's very obvious that no one has known nor has been his counselor. Verse 35, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed or paid back to him again. And so when you look at that, again, he's going back into the, I think he's alluding to the Old Testament here, and probably back to Job 41:3, but he says, who has given to him first? Well, what's he saying there? Well, if you give, God is the one who created all things. Everything started with God, and God is the one who supplied and provided all things for all. Well, then when you look at it, then who, if you give to God, well, who's given to God anything? Well, no one. You don't give to God first, and if you did, if you could give something to God first, what would you have, what would happen then? God would owe you. He would owe you the favor then, so to speak. But God doesn't owe you anything, Jew or Gentile. He doesn't owe you anything. There's nothing, he's not responsible to give something back because somebody did something, gave something to him first. And so that just reminds me probably similar to the Japanese custom if they bring, I guess the Indians too here in America, but if you brought them a gift of some sort, well, they expected you to give one back. But there's nothing like that here with God. God's the first one, and he's the only one who gives. And so it's not something that you give to him, and he will pay you back again. And then verse 36, he explains what he's been saying in this, as he in this exclamatory, as he comes down to a doxology at the end. He says, and it's the "of" here, it's from him. It's a little preposition "ek" means out from, for out from him. And then "dia," the preposition "dia" is translated, well, through him as the intermediate agent. So he's the ultimate source. Then it's through him as well. And it says "to him." Well, I don't think he was doing it to himself. And this is one place I would translate the little preposition "ice" as "because of." It's a causal use of "ice," which is a very legitimate translation of it in some contexts. And so through him and because of him are all things. So that goes back to explain why you don't do something to him and he gives you something back. Nobody gave to him first and he repays, because everything comes out from him, through him, and because of him. And so no one does anything that gives anything to God. And so God does it, and it's by his grace that he does anything to anyone. So this comes back to, this ends, he concludes this with a doxology, to whom is, and not be, but to whom is, and it's the glory, and it goes on, not forever, but into the ages. And so into the future ages, he deserves the glory from this, and he says, I believe it, amen. And so that's, again, we see Paul, it casts him into an exclamation here concerning God's wisdom and his knowledge. You really can't, you can't track it down. You can't find it. There's no way. You can't search it out. And so man really can't understand it. It's beyond us. Why? Because God in his nature is what? He's finite. He's infinite. We're finite. I said that wrong, but he's infinite. We are finite. And so he's infinite in every aspect of his being. And so God is infinite in his essence. He's infinite in his attributes. Now I want to look at one last reference, and we're going to move over to the book of Acts, back to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we don't have time to go much through the context here, but it is the first church council, You have Jews who came down from James but they came down from Jerusalem to Antioch up on the, in Syria on the Orontes River. And they were saying that the Gentile believers there needed to be circumcised to be saved. I think they were not saying to be saved initially, but these were Christians from James. And so they would have understood something, but this would have been in their present tense salvation. They needed to be circumcised. So Paul and Barnabas and some others went down in their terminology, they went up to Jerusalem. And when they came to Jerusalem, they had a council there, and then you had different things. Peter spoke about why are you trying to put a yoke in verse 10. We have a context there. I won't go through it, but you can pick up in verse 8. God knoweth the hearts, it says in verse 8. And so when you look at that, God does know the hearts. And when you consider that, he does know experientially the hearts again. And they've compounded the form here. It's a compound with heart and a knower. He's a knower of hearts. And so it just forms a noun there. He's a knower of hearts. And so God is the knower of hearts. And he bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And when back on the day of Pentecost, began to receive the Holy Spirit came upon them. And put no difference between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt you, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now, I just want to, but it says, we shall be saved even as they, as by the grace, through the grace of God. But then Paul and Barnabas spoke, and after they were through, James was the leader of the church there in Jerusalem, and as James, the Lord's half-brother, speaks, he says, and after they held their peace in verse 13, when Paul and Barnabas finished, James answered, saying, men, brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that is Peter, hath declared how God, and it says it the first, it's for the first time, did visit, and it's not the Gentiles, no article there, but there's a quality of Gentiles, some Gentiles, to take out from them a people for his name. So God did visit, and that's an important verse. C.I. Schofield said that this was the most dispensational verse in the Bible, and it very well is, kind of can be that, but it's very important because this is the first time in the Old Testament God wasn't dealing with Israel, but now for the first time he does take out for his a people for his name for the first time. And so James is going to go back to the prophets, and he says, to this agree the words of the prophets as it stands written, something that was written, it's there. Now he says, after this, I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David. Now, we don't have a lot of time, but I do want to go back and just take a moment to look at Amos. For just a moment, Amos chapter 9, and as we come back to Amos, Joel, Amos, Mike, and then you'll come to, just look at Amos chapter 9, and we'll look at this quotation. The only thing that I want to look at, though, is at the beginning, and so this is going to take us to Joel 9, verse 11. Now, you notice any differences. It says in Joel 9:11, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. And then it goes on to go through this, as he refers back to this. But then come back to Acts 15 and notice the first words, the first two words. What does it say in Acts 15? Verse 16.
After this.
Do you see after this back in Amos? No, it isn't there. And so this is James. James is introducing this with two words, with a meta, with the accusative, and it says after this. And so it's after this. And so it's after this, after what? Well, after he's taken out of people from the Gentiles for his name. And so it's not till he's through taking out of people from the Gentiles for his name that he will do what Amos says here. But he will do what he promised in Amos. And so he said after this, I will return. I will return and will build again the tabernacle, the tent of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And so God will do just as he said, but he's going to raise up the house of David again, just as which has fallen down. And so that will take place when God is taken out of people for his name from the Gentiles. After that, he will come back and establish his kingdom here on earth. Christ will come back and establish the kingdom. But then in verse 18, experientially known unto God are all his works from the beginning, not of the world, but of the ages. And so going back into the beginning of the ages, God experientially knows all of his works. And so they don't need to have the Gentiles do as the Jews were to do in the Old Testament. He does give some things in the transition here that they ought to do so he wouldn't offend the Jews in a little list of things there. These were things that, but when he comes back to it, God knows exactly by experience now within time, he knows exactly what's going to take place, and he's going to bring, when he's completed taking a people out for his name from the Gentiles, at that time, he will return. He will come again and to earth, and he will restore David to his throne with David's greater son, who will reign as king, and David will be a prince among a prince over Israel again. And you can see that back in Ezekiel 34, back in those around in there, you do have reference to David being raised and sitting upon the throne again. But when you look at this, God knows, and now he knows now when it comes to dealing with Jew and Gentile and the context here and how they relate. God knows his ways and going back and what's been accomplished in the past. God does know it. He knows all of those ways up to this point. He's taking out now people for his name, but he knows it experientially now. Now he didn't know it by experience until these things came to be in time, but he does know it intuitively. So it doesn't change his omniscience. God knows all. He always has known all. He always will know all intuitively. But now he does come to a place where he experiences that knowledge. And when it comes to you and me, we come to an intuitive knowledge of things in Scripture. When it applies to us, there are some things that we, when we learn those things, it's something that we can come to know by experience. Won't change what we know intuitively, the fact that we know what we learn, but it will affect it so that we do really know it because we experience it. Now, God doesn't have to experience it to really know it. He does know it. And being God, his knowledge is infinite. And so we can rest in that he isn't taken by surprise. Whatever happens in our life, he does know. But he does have purposes, and he will work those out. When those things come into being, there are things that he does relate to mankind in, and he does come to know it by his experience, not just his oil. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful that you are all-knowing, and that you as our God, you do know the ins and outs of all that we need and all that, and you have wisdom as you relate to us. And so we can rest upon that you aren't taken by surprise, and whatever happens in our lives happens for a purpose, and ultimately it will bring glory to you. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.